As we turn our attention to the Word of God, this is our fourth week in the book of Psalms. And as we've meditated on several Psalms in the last week, we've realized that this book in our Bible, the largest book in our Bible, is a collection of songs and prayers. And it's meant to help us map our theology onto our life experiences. The Psalm writers really excel at taking the high and lofty truth of who God is and what He has done and showing how those truths impact their own life situations. I mean, they get into the grit of life. And through their writings and through their examples, these psalmists invite us to do the same, to take the deep things of God and to make them practical to who we are and what we face today, this week. And so as we look this morning at Psalm 65 and we consider the idea of thankfulness, this is not just some hypothetical Sunday morning academic exercise. What we are encountering is the author of Psalm 65, in this case, King David, inviting us into his life, as it were, to see his God so that we can see the same God in our life today, in our situations today. Now, I know that certain psalms and certain topics are easier and harder given whatever circumstances we're walking through. And so you might hear that topic of thankfulness. And if things are generally going well for you in your life, well, then I hope that idea just kind of clicks even now. Even in the introduction, you're thinking, yes, I have a lot to be thankful for. And at the same time, I realize that there are some here who are struggling in life. And they feel like the difficulties and challenges they're facing are like water that is coming up over their head, and they're just trying to hang on to something. And I just want to be honest with us that at the outset, thankfulness might be a little harder if you find yourself facing trouble, grief, difficulty like that. And that's understandable. I think God understands that and has compassion for people in that place. But no matter what you're facing this morning, I want you to see the inscription, which we'll hear from Psalm 65, that it is, quote, a psalm of David. And that should be important for us because David was a man who knew wonderful highs, and he knew terrible lows. He was God's anointed and handpicked king, and yet death was at every turn for 10 years as he fled in the wilderness from the previous king Saul. And on the one hand, David was ancient Israel's greatest military leader, knew victory after victory, and yet at the same time, he was exiled by his own son, whom he loved, Absalom, who betrayed him. And so if David could write Psalm 65, if David could reflect deeply on who God is and give us this psalm of thanks, well, perhaps that gives us all pause to think just how deep our reasons for thankfulness to this God run. And so with that in mind, I invite you to turn your attention as we hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 65.
Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that all those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy.
All right. Well, if you do have a Bible with you and it's not open to Psalm 65, I do invite you to turn there because we're going to be looking again and again at this text. If you need a Bible, there are some over in the Resource Center. You can just go ahead and grab one if you'd like one. Perhaps you'll notice at the outset that even though I said we're going to talk about thankfulness, the word thanks or thankful or thankfulness did not appear anywhere in Psalm 65. So we're not dealing with an explicit psalm that says, thank you, Lord. But historically, Psalm 65 is regarded as one of the great psalms of thanksgiving. And if we're going to talk about thankfulness or thanksgiving, we probably need to start with just, well, what does it mean biblically to be thankful? What exactly is David trying to express in Psalm 65? What is he seeking to inspire in us when we talk about thankfulness? So I want to give you a definition. This is my best shot at a definition, and we'll work with it this morning. Here's what I would submit to you that thankfulness is. Thankfulness is a response of praise arising from our awareness of God's generous abundance. Okay, that's a lot of words. Let me read it again and try to track with it. Thankfulness is a response of praise that arises from our awareness of God's generous abundance. So notice a few things about thankfulness. First, thankfulness is Godward. That's important because it's really common in our day. I'm sure you've heard it from the people you're around. It's very common for people to talk about being thankful in a way that's not aimed at anybody in particular. They might talk about what they have or some good thing that's happened, and they say, yeah, I'm just so thankful. But if you'd press them and say, well, thankful to who? I'm not really sure what they would answer. There's not a who on the other side of that thankfulness. It's this vague kind of impersonal sensation that, well, something good has happened to me, and so I'm thankful. Conversely, biblical thankfulness is deeply personal. It sees God as the creator of all things and therefore the giver of every good gift. Let me give you just some examples from the Psalms. Psalm 92, verses 2, 4, and 5. Let us come into God's presence with thanksgiving. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. That's why we're giving thanks to Him, because everything is His. Or Psalm 84, 11. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so therefore, do you have a good thing this morning as you've walked after God, as you've followed after God? Well, it's from Him. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be truly thankful for anything, that thankfulness must be directed to somebody, namely God. It is an expression to God. It's not this impersonal sensation of gratitude or satisfaction. And so thankfulness is a response of praise arising from our awareness of God's generous abundance. Thankfulness is Godward. Secondly, thankfulness is worship. And the Psalms repeatedly just equate thankfulness to God with worship of God as if they're the same thing. Maybe the clearest example, Psalm 100, verse 4. It's talking about coming into God's presence. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts. And you might expect it to say, with thanks or with gratitude. But that's not what it says. It says, enter his courts with praise. And it'll do it again. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. That's worship. Bless his name. And so do you see how it's like they're two words describing the same thing? And we see this in our text this morning from the very first verse, Psalm 65. This psalm of thanksgiving opens with the words, praise is due you, O God, in Zion. And so we might wonder, okay, well, how do these two things go together? Well, I think that thanksgiving is an expression of that honors the worth of God's gifts, right? We've received something and we're thankful for the thing. Worship honors the worth of God, the giver. And so I think these things go together even in our human relationships. If one of my kids were to receive a generous birthday gift from their Uncle Thomas, I might even expect them to say something like, I can't believe Uncle Thomas would do that. Do you see what just happened? The worth of the gift reflected on the worth of the giver. And God is no different. And so therefore, thanking God and worshiping God are so often two sides of the same coin. Thankfulness is a response of praise that arises from our awareness of God's generous abundance. And then the third thing I just want to note about thankfulness before we dive into Psalm 65 is that thankfulness reflects our awareness of God's generous abundance. And so maybe another way to make that point is to say that if we are not experiencing thankfulness, if that's not where our heart is, that does not mean that God has not been generous, right? God is abundantly generous to us all the time. And so if we lack thankfulness, it's because we're not aware of that generosity and abundance for one reason or another. And there are sometimes good reasons not to be aware of it because we are creatures and we are often hard-pressed, and there are bad reasons to not be aware of it because we're grumbling and complaining. All that's in scope. So Psalm 145, verses 5 through 7. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I will meditate. I'm going to think about, I'm going to direct my heart there. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness, O God. And so it's when David meditates, when he thinks, when he's aware of God's splendor, his majesty, his wondrous works, his generosity, that he overflows in this thankful praise to God. Do you see that? Do you see how the one leads to the other? And so I'm not saying that thankfulness for us should always come easier, that it should be automatic. Quite the opposite, actually. What I think we're saying is that from the Psalms, we see that thankfulness sometimes takes work. It sometimes takes you taking your soul by the shoulders, by the collar, and saying, look at what God has done. Remember, reflect, meditate on who he is and what he gives to be thankful. So thankfulness is a response of praise that arises from our awareness of God's generous abundance. Okay, so now that we have just a little more clarity around what the Psalms in particular mean about being thankful and what it is and what it isn't, let's really dive into Psalm 65. This psalm works through three movements that recalls, that meditates on God's generosity. And it invites us to meditate on this kindness of God and then respond with the psalmist in thankful praise. praise. So we're just going to move through these movements kind of one at a time. Movement one is God's generous invitation. God's generous invitation. This, we see this in verses 1-4, and the psalm begins with reflecting on how God invites us to draw near to him. Now, unless you've studied other ancient religions, which I'm not going to take for granted, these verses might actually sound fairly normal, like kind of what we'd expect. Like, well, of course God brings us near. Like, that's what we expect when we come to the Bible. But what I want you to know is that if you and I were ancient Egyptians or Assyrians or Greeks or Babylonians, these words would border on nonsense. Like, we would not have any idea what these words are expressing. And that's because outside of the God of Israel, the common belief in the ancient world was that gods created us, created people, mostly to do their work, to be their slaves, to work the land so that the gods, the deities, could live a more privileged life, a more blessed life on the backs of their human servants. And the religious systems of those day were largely set up to appease the gods, to please them in some way. We do this thing or we make this sacrifice to kind of earn our God's pleasure and maybe he'll make our work a little easier. That's just kind of how many of the ancient religious systems worked. And then direct access to these gods was very exclusive. I mean, maybe the king had access to this god somehow, or maybe a small set of priests could go before the main god. Everybody else kind of got these lower household gods. The creator would have simply been too busy for the average person, let alone the poor or the weak. Now, take that idea in your mind and contrast that with what we just read in Psalm 65. So verse 2 says that God is the God, quote, who hears prayer. Now that's interesting. He doesn't invite us near to work for him. He didn't create us to just do his labor. He invites us near to hear our requests. Completely different than those other systems, right? Than those other religions. And he doesn't just invite the requests of the big important people like the kings or the priests. But verse 2, to you shall all flesh come. The strong, the weak, the wealthy, the poor, the well, the sick, the native, the immigrant, those who rejoice, those who weep. God invites all flesh into his presence. He is generous. Our God is generous with his time and his attention so that anyone in this room, all flesh, can come to him. And brother or sister, you don't have to wait in line. You don't have to pick a number. You don't have to come during office hours. He is a God who hears prayer from all flesh. And outside the Bible, that is just a stunning thing to say about the creator of the universe. You might think, well, okay, that's one thing on my good days. What about my bad days? What about when I sin? Is God really welcoming me then? I mean, those other ancient gods, they would have required regular sacrifices to win their favor. What about the days when I'm just aware, I've not done anything to win your favor today, God? Notice whom atones for sin in Psalm 65. Did you catch it? Verse 3, it isn't the sinner. The sinner's not the one who atones for sin. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Brother and sister, there is never a situation where you have to win God's favor. There is never a situation where you need to appease him. He is the one who atones. And he freely gives it to all who ask. It's part of how he invites us near. He knows we're sinners. He knows who he's inviting near. He says, come near and be atoned of your sins. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to do some great deed. You don't have to come listing off your accomplishments, hoping you get a place. He invites us near, sinners that we are, and he is the one who atones for our transgressions. Next question. Okay, well, how close do we get? I mean, do we get to be in his waiting room? Do we get to come into his office Monday through Friday? Do we get to sit out on his front yard but not really come into the house? I want to read for you verse 4, and I want you to pay attention to three words. The words are courts, house, and holiness. Because their presence is intentional, and I think David put them there on purpose to be deeply symbolic. So listen to verse 4 and listen for those words, courts, house, holiness. They'll come in that order. He says, blessed is the one that you, O God, choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. For an ancient Jew, those words are not just words you pick. Those words symbolize the three areas of the tabernacle or the temple, the place where God dwells. First, you had the outer courts, and anybody could go there. And then you had the actual structure, the main room. That was the house or the building. And then you had this inner chamber, an inner room called the Holy of Holies. So you get that word holiness that we read in verse 4? This Holy of Holies. And that was like, it was almost like God's chamber, his bedroom. Like that's where God hung out. I can remember as a kid, if like my parents' friends were coming over and they had kids, okay, well maybe we'd play in the yard together. Or if it was raining, maybe we'd play in the living room. But it was my best friends that I was like, hey, let's go to my room and hang out. God's saying to all flesh, let's go to my room to hang out. There is no closer relationship that God could be inviting us into. There is no generosity of his himself that he is not giving us. Blessed is the one that you choose to bring near, to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. The holiness of your temple. People didn't just go in there. And so, this is like crazy. I mean, if you think of the big important people in our society, star athletes are generous if they give away their signature for $100, maybe, right? And access to the world celebrity is lined with security details. And yet here is the God of the universe, the only one who has existed forever, the only one who does exactly what he wants all of the time, the only one who's unchallenged, the only one who is perfectly good, who has never been critiqued because there is no critique. I mean, can you imagine? And he says, all can come. And all can find atonement. And all can know intimate friendship with me, the God of the universe. That's generous. That's generous. And this is where David just begins meditating to stir up thankfulness in Psalm 65. He expresses thanks that God invites us near. That's the first movement. The second movement, starting in verse 5, is all about God's generous deliverance. Notice that verse 5 moves from God's invitation to God's answer. So verse 5 says, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. Now that word, answer, in the Psalms, it's not like we might use the word. I usually think of an answer as information in response to a question I've asked. So I ask you, what's your favorite food? And you say pizza or pasta or whatever. And that's your answer, right? That's not the way this word is used in the Psalms. In the Psalms, God's answer is an answer to prayers for rescue from danger or peril. So think enemies, warring armies, famine. These are the things God answers by delivering and saving. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 20, verse 6 says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with saving might of his right hand." So he's being saved from something, and that's God's answer. Or Psalm 118, verse 5 says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." So there was bondage to something or some terrible thing that was going on, and this person cried out to God, and God answered them by setting them free. That's God's answer. It's deliverance or salvation. And in our text, after David recalls God's invitation to come near, that first movement, he now meditates on God's commitment to save and rescue. And notice how David talks about God's answer in our text. So there are two things that stand out. First, he's using plural pronouns. You may not have noticed, but the two Psalms I just quoted, Psalm 20 and Psalm 118, use singular words. It said, the Lord saves his anointed. That's the king. That's David, one person. And he will answer him, one person. I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. That's one person. But as God reflects here in Psalm 65, we see the scope just breaking wide open. Because verse 5 says, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. There's a whole group of people that God is answering with saving power. And then similarly to part of the last point, God is presumably saving people from everywhere. This isn't like a chosen family or chosen nation. Look at the second half of verse 5. And then we'll jump down to verse 8. The second half of verse 5 says, God is the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. Jump down to verse 8. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. I mean, he's trying to say again, there is no one left out here. You might dwell on the edge of the world. You can hope in this God. He will come through for you. He will deliver you. In other words, God answers people with salvation and with deliverance, not because he owes it to them, or because they've somehow like gotten an in that based on something they've done. God answers people with salvation because he is a saving God. That's just who he is. And as David reflects on this, it stirs these lines of thankful praise in his heart for God's saving power for him personally, for his people, for no doubt others that he knew. And he said, this is who God is to the ends of the earth. He will deliver and he will save and he will come through. When David stands back and considers God's tendency to save and rescue those who come to him, he just can't help but worship with thanksgiving. And so when was the last time you reflected on God's heart to save and to rescue? You see, as Christians, we encounter God's saving power in this really specific and remarkable way, right? Because he saves us from our sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but for me, the first maybe few years of living that reality, thankfulness and gratefulness just came like naturally. I just couldn't believe it. Like, wait, he set me free? Wait, he forgave my sins? And I could catalog them and still feel them and be like, but I'm free. And this is amazing. And yet over time, I presume we can get used to that saving power, can't we? We can start taking it for granted. I realize sometimes when I'm talking with other people that they actually find that God would want to save them somewhat surprising. I think, oh, have I forgotten? Have I forgotten how surprising this should be? How wonderful this is? We read the Bible. We hear the sermons. Of course God is a saving God. But Psalm 65 invites us to freshly consider and wonder that God would so deeply, richly save us. To reflect on the generosity, just how freely he doles out his saving power. And let it stir in us new waves of gratitude, new waves of thankfulness and worship to such a God. Particularly if you're here today and you're in a place of difficulty, and perhaps you've been praying for deliverance, you've been praying for salvation from something, and you haven't seen it yet. I think David invites you to remember your God. Remember his saving power. Be stirred by gratitude and faith that God is a rescuer and a deliverer. And no one forces his arm. He chooses to be a rescuer and a deliverer. That's the whole second movement of Psalm 65. God generously delivers. The last movement of this psalm comes in verses 9 through 13, and it reflects on God's generous provision. And these are beautifully poetic expressions of God's abundant provision for mankind. If you, like David, lived in the Near East, around 1000 BC, odds are you would wake up every morning with two things present on your mind. Two needs that are confronting you almost every day. That is the need for water and the need for food. You would have lived under those concerns. Will I have enough water? Where am I going to get water? What well am I going to draw it from? And where am I going to get food? Now, I, and presumably we, have the luxury and privilege of assuming we'll get those things every day. I mean, drinkable water flows into my house. And between here and my way home, I'll pass multiple stores who have aisles of bread that I can go in and buy, right? Israel also saw lavish abundance under King David. But for David, this was not a sign of the economic strength or strategy of his nation. It was not a sign of the great decisions he had made. It was a sign of God's presence and blessing. Because David knew that his land contained its share of wilderness, desert, I mean, places you would not venture unless you had provisions. And yet, he writes lines like verse 9, "You, God, visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it." Or down in verse 11, "You crown the year with your bounty, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance." That's a really strange way to talk. But what he's getting at is, I mean, how full does a wagon have to be that the ruts in the road are overflowing with abundance as it travels on down the highway? Yet this is the God that David knows. God not only invites us near, God not only delivers and rescues us from peril, but then he also abundantly provides all that we need. Psalm 65 confronts us with this lavish, abundant, generous, welcoming God. And is it any wonder that the first words of this psalm were, "Praise is due you, O God in Zion." I mean, I hope by this point we're kind of feeling in our bones, yes, it is. Praise is due him. Because who else is as generous as our God is? Who else deserves our gratitude? Who else deserves our thankfulness, our worship, like this God does? This psalm of thanks, every movement is meant to evoke this deep sense of gratitude and worship for us. Every day you wake up and breathe in oxygen, it is appropriate to exhale, "Thank you, Lord." Every day that you wake up with a beating heart, every day that you have food and family or friends, people around you who care for you and love you, those just don't happen. Those are the abundance of the wagon tracks of God that have come through your life and been given to you. And so as we consider this, as we meditate on it, thankfulness should arise in our hearts, because thankfulness is a response of praise arising from our awareness of God's generous abundance. Now, before we wrap up here, perhaps the most amazing thing as we let's zoom out from Psalm 65. We've kind of had our head in one book of the Bible, one chapter of the Bible. Let's kind of zoom out from it. One of the most amazing things is just how fully the coming of Jesus, 1,000 years later, it was not soon after Psalm 65 was written. There's 1,000 years in there. Just how fully the coming of Jesus Christ embodies and fulfills everything we've been talking about here from Psalm 65. You see, Psalm 65 is not just telling us that God is this abundantly generous God. It's actually setting us up with categories and expectations that would be fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth when he came into the world. So consider the first movement, that generous invitation. How is it exactly that God will atone for our iniquities in verse 3? By which means will he invite us into his inner chamber in verse 4? Well, Jesus was the, quote, Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Our sin goes on Jesus' back as he hangs on the cross and dies under God's punishment so that we can go free. That's what atonement is. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that when that happened, when he hung there, when he died, this big, heavy curtain in the temple that kept common people out of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. And so Jesus is the means by which God invites us near. It's God's way. That tearing of the curtain is God's way of saying, your entrance fee has been paid. Come on in. Let's hang out. You can walk right in. God's generosity, that invitation to draw near, is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, maybe that's circumstance. What about the second movement? God's generous deliverance. In the Old Testament, God delivered Israel from Pharaoh, the Philistines, the Amalekites, Assyria, Midianites, Moabites, all the ites, right? Any group that had ite at the end of the name was probably attacking Israel, and they needed to be delivered from them. But do you know the one enemy that Israel could not resist? It was sin. Sin got to them repeatedly, and it took them apart one piece at a time. You see, Satan knew what he was doing when he tempted our first parents. He knew what he was doing. If he could get humanity to sin, oh, that's not an enemy that's quickly put asunder. And sin has been taking humanity down ever since. But then Jesus comes on the scene. And there are texts like 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God. Now, meditate on that for a second. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about Amalekites. It's not talking about Egyptians. It's not talking about some warring nation. That's talking about sin. That's talking about the biggest enemy that you or I or humanity has ever faced. And Jesus takes it down. In Jesus, we have the victory. And so God's generosity, his saving power, is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, 2 for 3. Can we go 3 for 3? Yeah. The third movement, Psalm 65, God's generous provision. I mean, consider for a moment that Jesus was homeless, poor, and yet we don't read one story of those who traveled with him ever lacking anything. They got hungry. I mean, even if there were thousands, say 5,000 or 4,000 hungry people, and all they have is a loaf of bread or two, what happens when you're around Jesus? He feeds them. Miraculously. Doesn't break a sweat. You go into a town with a lot of sick people around Jesus. I mean, he's not carrying a bag of medical supplies. The ambulance is not following him. And everybody in the town's healed. How do you explain that? How do we explain that? Particularly the poor, those who had no hope of paying him a cent, Jesus was just a magnet toward. He secretly turned water into wine when the wedding feast ran out. He didn't send them a bill, free of charge. You're around me, you're provided for. And when Jesus comes again, we're told that the most precious stuff we can think about in this world, gold, jewels, diamonds, in the age to come, that stuff becomes the gravel for the roads. It becomes the stones that are put into the foundation of the buildings. When's the last time you thought about your stone block foundation? You were like, I'm so glad I have these stones. Jesus provides again and again because God's generosity, his lavish provision, is fulfilled in Jesus. So as we seek to meditate on all that God is for us, as we seek to respond with thankful praise, our thankful praise is right to be directed to Jesus Christ. So we might even say that thankfulness is a response of praise arising from our awareness of God's generous abundance in giving us Jesus. He is the conduit. He is the means. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Let's pray.